Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. As I said, we are going to start, as I said earlier, I think it was last week, this month we're doing a series on sanctification and the family. I think it's time we've talked a lot about individual sanctification. And we know what that sanctification is. We talked about the water in the bottle, and when it's shaken, the water comes out. And we said that those feelings and emotions that come out were there already. You just had an opportunity. But the question is, how does that all work in a family? How does that work in a family? How does that look? Paul says all of us, and I'm going to focus, and I'll make this caveat. This series is going to be dealing with family that are believers, maybe not the children, but the husband and the wife, because that's so important. So I'm going to be dealing with two regenerate people that have a family. What does that look like? How is that supposed to work? I looked this morning up just for a few grins and looked at the divorce rate in America. And I believe they said 44.2% of Americans get a divorce. That's tragic. What's even more tragic is 32% of so-called born-again evangelical Christians get a divorce. Now, we can say, were they really believers? We don't know. We don't know. It's muddy. But the point is that the church, those who affiliate themselves with the church, are beginning to match what the world is. So I want to take the time for us to look at sanctification in the family. But today we're going to look at why we need it. And to do that, I want us to go to Genesis. And my heart for you when we do this first part of Genesis is that you're able, to the best of your ability, see the love of God that He intends for His creation, His greatest creation. After He made man, he said it was very good. I want you to see, as we do this first part, why God would send His Son to die for a sinful creation. And the way we can do that is go to the very beginning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word, and I pray You would take the words of my mouth, that You would speak these words. There would be no flesh, Father. And I pray that the hearers would be able to hear. They would be able to set aside feelings and emotions of this world that would conflict to receive Your truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we look at creation pre-fall, in Genesis chapter 2, we see something fantastic. God made the heavens, God made the earth. And then God, in verse 7, made His greatest creation. And this greatest creation, I could say, is great because the intimacy of who God is revealed. It says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He took clay, He took mud, He took dirt, and He put it all together and He formed it into a man. And here's where the intimacy of God begins. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God's greatest creation was going to be a living being, imago Dei, made in the image of God. And when He breathed in him, not only did He breathe in him life, He breathed into him some of His attributes, a conscience, the ability to love, the ability to have compassion, the ability, if needed, to have a righteous anger that is not soul-centered, but Christ-centered. That's how God originally created man. And then He established His relationship in a particular place. In verse 8, now the Lord had planted a garden in the east. Now, that is not a directional adherence. That word east means before. In other words, when God was creating in day three, that was the first place built. This garden, this sanctuary for God was built. And then on the outside was the area of service where God finished his creation. This garden was a sanctuary. It would be a temple that when man came in there, man would stay in the constant presence of God. Not in the service world, but his work and his focus would be different. And he said, and he put the man he had formed there. He established the man. He pulled the man in. He established him as a living being in a territory. He gave him a responsibility. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took. That word took means he acquired. He accepted. He took him for himself. We think that when we see that God put him in the garden, that God supernaturally placed him. No. The commentators and the early writers said that God wooed him to himself in that sanctuary. Doesn't that remind you about you when you're saved? The Holy Spirit did what? He drew you to him. God drew Adam into this sanctuary. We don't know if he just, hey, come here, or if lovingly, if what, come to me. But he did not just physically place him. He drew him to himself. And he says, and put him. Again, that word put means to rest, to settle down. Now I want you to think about something. On the seventh day, God did what? He rested. He was in his sanctuary. What did he ask Adam to do? Come in with me and rest. Come in with me. And you need to hold on to that, because in Revelation, guess what? We are going to enter into the place of rest. We are going to be in that sanctuary, walking with God daily. This is a precursor of what's for us to come. And he told him to work it. Now, Adam must have had a great job. No sweat, no toil, no tearing the soul, having food whenever it was. So what does he mean, work it? To serve it. Adam's sole responsibility in the garden was to be obedient and learn about God. To walk with God without any stress of getting up and going to work and having to make a living. His full time was obedience and walking with the Lord, learning about the Lord every day, in the presence of God every day. That was his work. And also to take care of it, to preserve it from what? From anything coming in that shouldn't be there. Anything that's coming in that shouldn't be there. Adam had a great life. Had a great life. And he had only one. These are the instructions. In verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. All he had to do every day was to worship, walk, and stay away from a tree. That's all Adam had to do. And then God, having established that relationship with him, in other words, God is first in Adam's life. God is first in Adam's life, doing what God commanded, having the pleasure and entertainment of growing in the knowledge and the fear of God. That was his sole relationship with God. But God said, no. Now for Adam, he wanted to establish a relationship among mankind. You say, well, what, why? Well, if we're going to hear, what was Adam and Eve's sole purpose? To multiply, take dominion of the world. So Adam needed somebody with him in order to accomplish the purposes and plans of God. Okay? the purposes and plans of God. So now we're having what we have, what we would look at today, a vertical relationship that's number one. Now God is going to establish a horizontal relationship within mankind. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Why? Because he can't do everything I want him to do by himself. "I will make a helper suitable for him." That word "good," it is not good for man having a desirable or pleasant qualities, especially those suitable for a thing specified. Helpmate, a person who contributes to the fulfillment of a need or furtherance of an effort or purpose. So you can see now, marriage has a purpose. Marriage has a purpose. That relationship with man and woman is important. But it's not greater than man and woman's relationship with God. Everything focuses and begins with God. God first. If I was to line this up, God first, and then your spouse. God first, and then your spouse. Even today, it's God first, and then your spouse, and then you, and then your family. So we look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man." Now, it is commonly observed and pertinently enough that the woman was not made from the superior part of man, that she might not be thought of to be above him and have power over him, nor from any inferior part as being below him and to be trampled on by him. But out of his side and from one of his ribs, that she might appear to be equal to him, and from a part near his heart and under his arms to show that she should be affectionately loved by him and be always under his care and protection. And she was not created as things were out of nothing, nor formed as Adam was out of the dust of the earth, being in the same form as a man, but made out of, listen, refined and quickened dust, or the flesh and bone of man. So in her make and constitution, fine and lovely, or as built as the word signifies, which is used because she is the foundation of the house or family and the means of building it up, or rather to denote the singular care in art used and fit proportion observed in the make of her. Wives, mothers, God made you special. You're the foundation. You are the foundation. You are of uttermost importance. Husbands, your wife is of uttermost importance to you before anything else. She is the foundation of your home. She is the stability of your children. That's what God intended. That's what God intended. He says, from the place where the rib had been carried and she was made of it, or he brought her as the parents of her at whose disposal she was. Listen, and presented her to Adam as his spouse, to be taken into a conjugal relation with him and to be loved and cherished by him, which as it affords a rule and example to be followed by parents in it, as well as a recommendation of marriage as agreeable to the divine will and to the esteemed, honorable being of God. Marriage is sacred. It is the first interpersonal relationship among human beings at God's creation. Now, Genesis 1:27, God created man, imago Dei, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Male and female. This is the design of God. This is what we believe. This is what the Word of God teaches. And we also believe, contrary to those who talk about egalitarianism, we believe in complementarism. God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but have different but complementary gender roles and responsibilities in marriage, family life, and religious leadership. God does not love you unequally because you're a woman. He loves you totally because you're a woman. All he's saying to us is we are equal in his sight. We are loved in his sight. We are blessed in his sight. But we have different responsibilities. How do I know it? Adam's first job was what? To work and keep. Right? Work and keep. To protect. To provide. Eve is to help her husband as he accomplishes these things, becoming the foundation of the home, obeying God and bringing forth children, that they would have dominion, that there would be lots of people in the image of God filling this world. That's what this was about. Taking it from the garden and going into the world, holy, righteous people of God, reflecting God. And then God blessed the couple, instructed them, provided for them, and have fellowship with them. Wouldn't that be great for us today? Amen. Think about it. He blesses you every day. He gives you instructions. He puts food on your table without you having to go work for it. You just go pick it up and eat. And had fellowship with them. Genesis 1:28. Here's the command. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, Adam, you have absolute control. If anything evil or anything not right tries to come here, you remove it. You have the authority to do that. And then his provision, Genesis 1:29. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And then the fellowship, Genesis 3a. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When you look that up, according to the language, it's during the evening breeze. You remember how Jesus described the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus? The wind blows where it goes. No one knows where it comes. So you see the breeze of the evening. And in that breeze of the evening, God would walk with Adam and Eve every day. Man. Now we look at the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God Yahweh had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Understand, it wasn't the serpent as a serpent talking. It was Satan in the serpent. It was Satan in the serpent. And he presented this language to Eve as if God was keeping something from her. Something that God didn't want her to know. Something that would give her more pleasure that God didn't want her to have. And she responded, we may eat the fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. We can see a little bit of a stray there. Goes beyond looking that I can't look and I can't touch. Now, we don't know if Adam had given that additional instruction. We don't know. But Satan's response is, so he said, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, understand what Satan is saying here. God does not want you to be like him. And he would know, right? Isaiah 14. The five I wills, got Satan thrown out of heaven. I will be like the Most High God. I will be exalted. That was a truism. Now, The woman saw the fruit, that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Many times I've heard that the husband was nowhere near Eve when she did that. That's not true. He was there. And what was he instructed to do? Protect it? Preserve it? Keep bad things out of the garden? Wasn't paying attention. So Eve, she was deceived, and she was going to get a specific curse, but how did she sin? And the answer is she sinned for her personal pleasures, seeking personal enjoyment, fulfillment, and satisfaction. In other words, we can see this in the New Testament. The pride of life, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh. Her desire for that was greater than her role as a wife and her relationship with God. At that moment, fellowship with God was broken. Now, this is important. Fellowship with God was broken, but not the fellowship between the people. Fellowship with God was broken. Their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They tried to cover themselves to be presentable before God. I've said it before. That was man's attempt to be religious, to cover his own sin, that he could come back into the presence of God. And when God walked in the garden that day, it wasn't the same gentle breeze. One of the commentators wrote, if you can remember Mount Sinai, when God came to the mountain and the people heard the thunder, the people heard, they were fearful. They were afraid to approach that mountain. That is what the commentator said they heard that time when God walked in the garden. It wasn't the gentle, sweet breeze of relationship, but it was an angry God. It was a God who was holy coming in the midst of unholy people. We know what happened after that. There was a curse, and I want to kick through this to get where we're going. We see the curse to the serpent. That curse to the serpent was also a blessing for us in that the woman would bear a seed. But also, the curse of the serpent, because of the enmity between you and the woman, would now cause a break in the relationship of man and her husband, or and his wife, I'm sorry, between a man and his wife. I want you to think about this. When Satan did his work and Eve was deceived and Adam sinned, I've talked about it before. Now we had two worlds, two kingdoms. The kingdom of light with God and a kingdom of darkness with Satan. And that relationship, the two of them together, would affect marriage as we proceed. To the woman, her curse was a severing in regards to a relationship with her husband and with her children. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over her. Now you notice that the charge is specifically against the woman for her sin, dealing specifically for her sin. Now she would face her greatest struggle, personal fulfillment, joy, and her relationship with both a man and her children, which at creation was her intended highest joy. And this pain is not just the pain of giving birth. I found an article about John MacArthur regarding his conversation with a rabbi regarding the sin of woman, asking the question, Is the pain of giving birth the curse? And this is what the rabbis wrote. I'd like you to listen to this. Oh no, the rabbis don't believe that. The rabbis believe this. And he went on to tell me a very interesting perspective. He said that the rabbis have always taught that a mother's highest joy is to carry her baby, because the baby is totally protected. It is sheer joy. She worries about no evil influence on her baby, because her baby has no evil influences. She worries about no disease and no illness. She worries about no accidents. The baby is in her womb in the safest place in the universe. And while she's carrying that baby and feeling that life in her womb, there's a kind of joy and a kind of fulfillment and a kind of exhilaration, so that the rabbis, he said, have always believed that the woman is at her pinnacle of joy when she's pregnant. And then comes the birth. And then, he said, comes the sorrow after birth. The postpartum blues, they call it, I guess. And the rabbi said that the woman is sad because her baby is not there anymore. And there's a level of intimacy that is gone. But more than that, there's a level of protection that is gone. And now there's no reason to fear illness and viruses and germs and all kinds of things. And as a child gets older, the disconnect is more profound, because the child is exposed to greater and greater dangers physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And the mother's heart grows in fears. Well, the rabbis have something, I think, as I said. The suffering in our society is softened somewhat in the advanced world, but still women have pain and sorrow in that category that is unique to them. They bond with their children in a way that men don't know. And life, frankly, is not paradise for women. It has its joys, admittedly, but there is, in the life of a woman, a level of personal sorrow that is unique to her. Now, the question is, why is it so? Was this God's original intention? Was God originally designing that woman would just have babies and babies and babies and babies every year of their life? And that those babies would bring upon the woman sorrow in the physical pain, sorrow in the brink of death at the time of birth, and then sorrow in watching their that little life struggle and try to find life? And then once received that life on its own, struggle against all the threats that life and all the issues that can grieve and break a mother's heart. Was that God's original design? No. No, it wasn't. That's all part of the curse. That's what verse 16 is saying. That's part of the curse. That's not part of the original design. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring children. Originally, it wasn't that way. Originally, having children was a paradise. It was a paradise. This is a curse. This is part of the curse. And on top of that, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here is a curse in two categories: her relationship to her children, and her relationship to her husband. And then we know Adam cursed, but Adam's curse affected the world. The earth was cursed because of Adam. He was brought forth, cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And see that we now see that this labor is physically intensive, but also in there, he was no longer immortal. You will die. You will go back to the earth. But I told you that God, because of that established intimacy with man, because of that love he had, would not let his plans not be fulfilled. Genesis 3:15, we are told about a deliverer. We're told about one who would come. Now, with the curse, we need to remember that God's command to have dominion and multiply did not go away. That's continuing. But now, you have the seed of the serpent, who is breeding his own to take over the world. We can see that today with sin and debauchery, with the earthly worldview. But in that midst, there's the promise of the woman, the seed of the woman who came through in Christ. And we have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness here. Here. Both wanting to do the command to have dominion and to multiply and fill the planet. Okay? That's still there. The consequence of the fall, number one, was death. A spiritual death. You're blind to everything of God. You still have those attributes to love, to be angry, to hate, to have a conscience. But it's a sinful reflection of the godly attributes originally given to you. They are self-focused, self-centered, and self-serving. You have physical death. We are all going to die. And then you have eternal death. If you are in the kingdom of the darkness, you will burn in the lake of fire. If you are a believer in Christ in the kingdom of light, you will be with Christ forever in the new Eden, in the new heavens and earth. Here's something else that's happened as a result of that. Marriage is no longer a covenant, but now a contract. It's not a covenant, it's a contract. In the world, you have unbelievers getting married in a church with God, making a covenant that they can't keep. They're unable to keep the covenant because they are not in relationship with God. Now your marriage in the world is more of a contract. If I don't like you after 3 years, I'm breaking this contract and we'll work out the assets. You can have two of the kids and I'll take one of the kids. It is not a covenant established under God. It's a contract that is made pleasing to the whims and willfulness of mankind. That's one thing that's happened. We also know now the original intent, one man, woman, men can marry men, women can marry women, and actually a human being can marry a pet. That can be done now. Egalitarianism. All people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. No specified roles. And if a man decides, he can be a woman. And if a woman wants to be a man, she can be a man, transgender. We all have friends. We all have people that we know in this. And we have an affection. But breaking it down to the basic, God says no. God said no. And you can say yes to all you want. But that doesn't change who God is. We think that God is like us and He changes. God is not like a man that He changes. We change. We go with the flow, whatever will get us in, whatever makes us feel good, whatever is the trend. God says you're not of this world. You're not in a trend. You are in a covenant with me. I am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. You shall not say, well, the Lord made me do this. No. He is a holy, righteous God. Everything focuses on Him. A man cannot marry a man in the eyes of God. And I don't care how much you want to, a woman cannot become a man. And a man cannot become a woman. Those are things that are done in order for society to improve and to be progressive and not be like absolutes. You see, all of this is saying one thing is there's no absolute. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute right. There's no absolute wrong. If you do away with that premise, you can do all this stuff here. So, sanctification in the family. If you are a believer and you're going to start a family or you're in a family, we know the first thing you must do is be reconciled to God. You must be born again. You must be that first relationship with God, with your sole purpose is to obey His commands, to learn of Him daily, and to walk with Him. That's number one. Number two is be married to another Christian. Now, I know that there are, and Cindy and I were in that same boat where one became a Christian before the other. They call that unequally yoked. If you're a believer, you need to be looking for a wife in a church, not in the world. And you may say, well, you know, that's kind of narrow-minded. Well, it probably is, but narrow is the road. Let me tell you what God says here. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, do not be bound, do not be tied together, do not be matched with unbelievers. Well, that's kind of harsh, Paul. No. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? An unbeliever is lawless. God is angry with the wicked every day. If you are an unbeliever, the only reason why you're alive today is because God has not pleased him to take you out. That's kind of blunt, but that's the truth. Jonathan Edwards put it best. He said, "Sinner, you are like on the edge of a web of a spider, dangling over the fires of hell. And the shears of God go here. And the only reason he didn't clip it is because it didn't please him to." And he goes on to say, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Remember I said with the fall, we know that Romans 1, 18 to 25 started right then. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. They believed the truth over a lie. So now you have darkness and you have light. How can a person of the light marry a person of the darkness? Most of the time you hear, "Well, I believe I can change them." You can't change you, let alone change somebody else. Only God can change them. You don't believe that? How many of you have made New Year's resolutions and kept them all? "This year I am going to do this." After day four, you say, "No, I'm not." How many parents have made rules in the family that you weren't going to do? This had to be done, and you were the first one to break it. You cannot change yourself. That's why sanctification is so important in a believer and in a family. God changes you. And your first response is, "Yeah, but I'm not the problem. She is." No, you're the problem. I'm changing you. And guess what? I'm going to work on her. You remember when Peter was being brought back in the fold with Jesus? And after he said, "Feed my sheep," and he looks over and he sees John. He says, "What about him?" Remember what Jesus said? "Don't worry about him. You just do what I'm telling you to do." You may think that your spouse is the worst pain in the side you've ever experienced. Can I tell you something? God loves you so much, he gave you that period in the side so that you would change, conform to him in image, and look at that other person with love, respect, and kindness. You see, reality, and we'll get into this when I break it down. You cannot evangelize the world if you cannot evangelize your home. You cannot live for Christ in the world if you can't live for Christ in your home. Why? Because that person knows you better than anybody else. They know when you're pulling a con. They know when you use words that you've used words before and never kept it. They know when you say, "I will change," what that means. Nothing. But it's when they look at you and say, "You know, I've really messed up. I need to go to the Lord. Would you pray with me that I would change?" Then you know something is amiss. God is working. And guess what? When you know God is working, that gives you a little bit more patience and compassion. Because you realize it's not you that that other person is venting on. He or she is venting because God is doing a change that is hard for them to die to. Now you may say, "You sound like you have good authority of that." Yep. 51 years with that woman. We were teenagers together, so you imagine the garbage we brought in. But God, in his mercy and his grace, has shown us, after all those years, as Pogo, who was once a cartoon character in the newspaper, said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us. I met the enemy, and he was me." Worried so much about other people changing that I never saw I was the problem, as far as God was concerned. That's what the garden was originally intended, that we would not have these frictions. His love for us was that he was going to place man in that perfect environment with him, that they would love him and follow him. And then, of course, they sinned and it changed. But God's plan did not change. For God so loved his creation. I'm going to change it a little bit. For God so loved man that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, God sent himself to redeem his greatest creation so that that great creation could have fellowship with him and have a greater fellowship with each other. That's what this is about for sanctification. We need to live and grow together as we grow in Christ. According to Scripture, within a married couple, honoring each other, serving each other. Christ came to serve, not to be served. We are servants. We are to serve and not be served. But to serve and not be served, there's a lot in us that has to die. Pride, ego, entitlement. Why is sanctification for the family something we must have? I'll end this with Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. I pray that as we go through this, you'll examine your household, you'll examine yourself, your relationship with your spouse, but not from the point of what you're not getting, but from the point of what am I not giving? Am I helping? Am I being used as iron, sharpening iron, that my wife can be the best wife she can be, and for her, thy husband can be one that can sit out at the street on the bench sharing the gospel? Are you complimenting one another? Are you caring for one another? Or like the world, have you maybe been born again, but trying to fill the passions and needs of the kingdom of darkness? Entitlement, self-fulfillment, self-joy, pleasures, ego. What did James say? Why do we go to war? Because we don't have, so we argue, we fight. Men, I'll get in this real in detail. Your house should be like the sanctuary of Eden. Your home should be a home of protection, provision, of compassion, of serving, and love. Adam didn't do that, and the serpent came in and deceived his wife. And I want you to remember this. When the Son of God came, He went into the temple of God, and what did He do? He cleaned out the money changers. He cleaned out the evil that was in the house of God. Men, our houses should be a sanctuary of prayer, a sanctuary of peace for our wives and our children. And we'll go into that more. These are hard things. If you become a Christian late in life, like Cindy and I, and you've never were exposed to this, this is a hard teaching. How do you, who have survived on the street using street smarts or survived in an abusive situation of the world, how all of a sudden do you become trusting to a God you didn't see, believing that all things work for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose? It's tough. It's tough. You cannot change apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit. You cannot change. I don't care how much you say you will. But I will tell you this. God never changes. He loves you. If you're His child, I want you to think about our great-great-great-grandfather Adam. The intimacy that he had with God. And know that that's what God wants with you. That's what God wants for you. Women, He wants you to know that you are loved and highly cherished and highly cared for. Men, He wants you to know that He's going to equip you, that you're able to protect, provide, and love your wives. He's going to teach you, men, the hardest thing there is to teach you, to die to yourself, to not be macho, to be able to sit down and communicate, look your wife in the face, and when she says she loves you, look her in the eyes, and even though you know there was hurt in those eyes at one time, see that she really does love you, but more importantly, she respects you. If you have respect and love in a family, you're on your way. You're on your way. Amen?
Amen.